Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you for these comforting words of assurance that are promised to us by the grace of God and the word of God, that in times of direst need, in our most pressing and urgent moments, that because we are united to Christ by faith in his atoning sacrifice, that we have peace with God and that we can approach your throne asking for your help and understanding. And so I pray this morning, Lord, that even though our hearts and our minds are troubled and wrought with concern for Linda and for Greg, that nevertheless, Lord, you would open up our eyes and ears and hearts that we might be able to see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I would ask you to turn with me your Bibles to Revelation chapter 18 as we pick up our study there and the vision that John recorded for us. And beginning in verse 20, will you please follow along? Read the entire chapter. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her, just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works, and the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore, merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who traveled by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more, and the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. Thus with violence, John writes, the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall be found no more. We have seen that John uses Babylon, so many other figures, to stand in the place of other things. It was a real city. There was really a Babylon, and it was really at one time thrown down. And because of that, because of the greatness of that city, its renown that was worldwide, its riches, its glory, its fame, and all of which came to nothing, for that reason, John sees it as the perfect figure to use to describe the overthrow of the wicked. That in an hour, it will all be thrown down, and you will find it no more. We see similar strategies used throughout the scriptures, where the scriptures make use of various symbols to depict aspects of wickedness wherever it is found. We think of how often the Apostle Paul uses that phrase or that figure, the old man or the old self, describing the difference between the old nature and the new nature, between that time of our lives before we put our faith in Christ and that time after which we put our faith in Christ. In Colossians, the Apostle Paul says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed in true knowledge according to the image of the one who created you. And again, he says to the Ephesian church that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, being created in righteousness and holiness on the earth. And yet again, he says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Our Lord himself used that incredible figure of wineskins to describe the old and the new. He says, nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the old wineskin bursts and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new fresh wineskins in order that both be preserved. Showing the difference, the distinction that exists between the old heart and the new heart. The old self and the new self. The old man and the new man. That there is an incredible difference and a distinction that is to be drawn and made. And in these ways, it's revealed to us what the unrenewed, depraved man is like. He is the embodiment of all elements of sin before our coming to Christ. There is such depravity, such perversity, such corruption that exists in all of our hearts, that we are not fit vessels for anything other than the absolute damnation and judgment of God. While the renewed man, that man who has put his faith in Christ and become altogether a new thing, is a fit vessel. He becomes fit because God does that work. He does it. He does away with the heart of wickedness and evil. We see how the gospel writers and the writers of the various epistles, they often make use of the term the world to stand in the place of all the moral evil that is contained in this world. Do not love the world or the things in this world, John says in one of his epistles. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know, there are many things in this world that we love. Many things, right? I mean, we form such intimate relationships. We marry a husband or a wife, and the two shall become as one flesh. And that person is so dear to us. This separation is like being rent asunder. You're torn in half. It's a gut-wrenching thing. Biologically, then, from that union, from that merging of two lives into one, proceed from us our children, whom we love, who are so dear to us, more dear to us than our own lives, that we give up so much in order to care for their needs. They become the focus of so much of our attention and affection. They monopolize our thoughts, our time, our energy, our money. Our lives become utterly focused on them. And we love them. It's not an unwelcome burden to us. On the contrary, we embrace this. Yes, I take it on. We love friendship. We love the fellowship that goes along with the friendships that we forge. We love celebrations. We love this time of year, the harvest time. When the harvest comes in, we see the plentiful, bountiful blessing of God on our labors, on our efforts, and our pantries are full and the freezers are full. We love the feeling of accomplishment that follows hard work and a successful outcome. We love that feeling. We long for it. We don't stay away from hard work. We embrace it because we love what goes with it. We love what we're able to accomplish. We love that. Why? Because God made us that way. Remember, we are created in His image, and everything He created, what did He do? He pronounced it as good. And so do we, in a sense, as small gods. When we do something, when we work at it earnestly, laboring hard and toiling after it, and the outcome successful, we love it. There are so many things we love about this life. We love beautiful sunrises and sunsets. This weather we've been having this past week, it's absolutely phenomenal, as beautiful as it can ever get. That's not what John is getting at when he says, do not love this world or the things of this world. For us to not love those things is to deny the God that made them and called them good and commanded us to work after His image. No, that's not what the gospel writer is getting at. That's not what John means. When he uses the term the world, he uses it in order to indicate all those things which were good and became corrupted by evil. Oh, dear God. Oh, dear God. How does that happen? We think of our children and we think of how much it pains us to see some measure of corruption spring up in their hearts when we think that it has been introduced to them by an outside influence or element. We think of how that corrupting of this son or daughter of our love, how much it pains us, it vexes us, how much we wish we could insulate them and protect them from it, and we can't. Rather, we know they'll be exposed to it, and that all we can do is pray to God, who is alone is able to keep them believing. And we pray for them over and over again. Lead them not into temptation, but deliver them from evil. Because we can't. And so we can only imagine if we hate those influences, which are polluting and corrupting influences of our children, how much God hates those influences that have polluted and corrupted His earth that He created and pronounced as good. And so as these various figures are used in this way to describe the things that God hates, so too Babylon is used to describe a thing that God hates. The great city Babylon stands here as a grand symbol for all unrestrained moral evil. John was familiar with ancient history. He knew that if ever you wanted to see sin and all of its unrestrained moral evil, in all of its hideous aspects, in all of its powerful corruptions, in all of its damning consequences, you had to look no further than ancient Babylon because it was all there present. In Ezekiel's day, in Daniel's day, it was the center of corruption. In their era, you found in it a gathering place of all evil spirits of the most malevolent, malicious kind. And so it became for John the perfect symbol to take advantage of. And in this city as a figure, we find not only the evils of John's era, not only the evils of the Roman Empire of John's day, not only the evils of the apostate Jewish church of John's day, but we see with it also all of the apostate churches of every era, along with all wicked, evil, man-centered governments of this world. It takes into consideration the Roman Catholic Church and all of the apostate churches of our day, of which there are so very many, that call themselves churches of Jesus Christ. And yet they embrace so much humanism. They are not theocentric. They are anthropocentric. They are all centered on man. They worship man. It's all about creating good feelings so that the people that come in, they leave feeling good. This figure stands for all corrupt institutions. Wherever there are unregenerated hearts combined, united together in the common practice of a common evil, there is Babylon. And a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore." If Babylon stands as a symbol of the corruption of the whole earth, this great millstone that's cast into its midst stands as a symbol of the overthrow of that corruption, the absolute overthrow of that corruption. All of the various figures that are used here to symbolize the corruption of this world, the old self, the world, Babylon, they are here set forth. They are here presented to us as objects for utter destruction. The world will be overcome because Christ has overcome it, and His gospel continues to overcome it. We remember in the Old Testament when the Ark of God was captured in 1 Samuel in chapter 4. You know what, I'm going to back up to verse 1 here. I was going to start in the middle, but let's back up to verse 1 because it embraces everything that's described for us that we have just considered this morning, and the apostate church and the wicked institutions of evil of this world. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. When they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So already you can see the church of Old Testament Israel was becoming apostate, that they were seeing in the Ark not a representation of the presence of God and His provision for them as His special covenant people. They already were looking at that Ark as a talisman, as an idol, as a rabbit's foot. And that's why they are inviting it. They're bringing it here so that the people went to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, so these priests, you remember the story. Eli's a very slovenly man, evidently. He did not discipline his sons, and they became corrupt in their activity, and they corrupted all of Israel. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when a man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old. His eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." Then it happened when he made mention of the Ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. When she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And then she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both palms of its hands were now broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors. And the people said, "We got to get rid of this. This is a bad thing." And they sent the ark back into Israel. But the point is that here we see a similar thing. The downthrowing of apostasy and wickedness, the downthrowing of Eli, the overthrowing of Eli and the deaths of his sons are indicative of the church in her apostasy, that he would not correct anything. He did not correct anything. And the The corruptions that were brought into the church by his sons were not censured even. He wouldn't do it. He didn't do it. And so that corruption affected all of Israel. And Israel, it was in danger of becoming no longer a true church of God. And so he brought this incredible disaster, this discipline, this destruction upon them. And then he also destroys the god of that temple, god of the Philistines, Dagon. He brings it down and he demonstrates nothing can stand before the powerful presence of God. They brought the ark there, the ark representing the presence of God. Dagon could not stand before it. He brought it down himself. What the people were incapable of doing in their weakness, in their moral incapacity, God did. And here in Revelation, we see a similar kind of overthrow, the overthrow of Babylon and the corruptions that made up Babylon. The old man, which is corrupt, which is to be crucified with its affections and lusts, along with the great city, is to be shattered by this great stone, the symbol of divine truth, like a great millstone thrown into the sea. An end is to be made of wickedness and unrighteousness. And so this leads us to make a couple of observations about this passage. First of all, I would like to point out to you that it's overthrown by a superhuman agency. An angel did it. A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. Christ came. He came from heaven as a mighty messenger of God for one purpose, to overthrow wickedness. We know that good alone can overcome evil. But here we see that good being presented to us in the supernatural form. It must be presented in the supernatural form. And in this form, the gospel brings us that supernatural good. That good which is not native in humanity. It's not natural. It's supernatural. It comes from the super being. That being which is above all other beings. The gospel is that powerful. As the image of Dagon could not stand before the ark of God, that physical representation of the presence of God, it is the power of God present in the gospel that is able to cast down and destroy all the enemies of God. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. To Jews, a stumbling block. To Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are being saved, the power of God unto salvation. It's that simple. It is not mere human goodwill that can fix this world. And that's what we see all around us, don't we, dear ones? We see it all around us. We see human beings trying to incorporate human fixes for problems that have no human solution. Only a divine remedy will do for sin. All of the combined light of human brilliance cannot illuminate the darkness that is in this world due to sin. We must hold out the light of the gospel, or men will remain in the depths of the darkness of their sin, in the corrupt corruption of their sin. That becomes a systemic evil that permeates absolutely everything, and it has, and it is, and it continues to. Mankind is shot through with sin, and the only thing that can stop that, that can arrest the corrupting, polluting decay of the influence of sin is the gospel. Sin is not just a blight to the human condition. It offends the divine holiness. That's why it is such a hateful thing. And because it is a hateful thing, secondly, we see that it is to be overthrown in a way as to never appear again. Babylon, that great ancient city, was thrown down, never to rise again. I like the way the King James puts it. In all of these instances where it says you'll find it no more at all, King James says, and shall be found no more at all. It shall be found no more at all. Your riches and splendor have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all, in verse 14. And then no less than six times, from verse 20 to the end of the chapter, we read the same thing. In verse 21, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And the sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore at all. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore at all. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore at all. And the light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore at all. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you anymore at all. It makes us think of the utter overthrow of Pharaoh and his army through the Red Sea as those waters closed over them and they rose again, no more at all. It was a complete and utter destruction. The force of these words is ominous and foreboding to us because they speak of utter destruction and annihilation. And yet, interjected in here is this 20th verse where we are reminded what our response is to be. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. How can there be rejoicing at times like this? Because God has avenged his people for all of the insults, all of the injuries they suffered to their names and their fortunes at the hands of wicked men. The wicked do not hold back from troubling the godly. Nothing restrains them from troubling the godly. In this wicked world, they seem completely at liberty to work their mischief and manipulate circumstances and news stories for the cause of evil. Unrestrained. They are manipulating social media. They are manipulating search engines. They are manipulating our entire way of life. So great has the corruption on earth become. If God does not supernaturally intervene, this evil will soon overwhelm the face of this earth. We hold back as servants of God from taking our own revenge on the wicked because we're told to. We are told that vengeance is mine, I will repay, thus saith the Lord. But the wicked have no such reticence toward acting out fully on all of their evil thoughts and schemes, and so they do. But they don't have the last word. And we thank God for that. That as mighty and wide as the dominion of evil is in this world, and it is, it's that and more, we incline our hearts to believe this. That evil will not endure. It cannot endure. When God sends his holy angel to take up the great millstone and cast it into the sea, when all the holy prayers in the universe cry for the ruin of the wickedness of unbelief, when all of the holy agents of God are working towards that end, and the omnipotence of God is directed to the overthrow of wickedness, we know it cannot stand. And so, brothers and sisters, we are to rejoice at every evidence of its overthrow because God has deemed that it will not stand for him and will eventually be overthrown to rise no more, to never be seen again anymore at all. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful to you for the utter overthrow of wickedness that you've promised us in your word. And I pray, Father, that we would cling to this. It would embolden us. That we would be bold like the men of old, like Patrick of Ireland, who stood in the face of such wickedness in that place and defied kings, defied pagan priests, and preached the gospel. And we saw the absolute, utter, complete conversion of that island. And it happened over and over again in Sweden, in Finland, in Norway. We saw these formerly corrupt peoples bow to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we look forward to seeing it again, Lord. We pray, don't forget about us, Lord. Please don't forget about America. We see how corruption has gained such a foothold. We pray, Father, that you would not allow that foothold to grow anymore at all, that you would overthrow it, that you would make us bold in speaking out against its evil, that you would make us bold in holding out the gospel of truth to those around us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.